All right, well, so as I said, tonight I'm going to cover the lines, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, was buried, and descended into hell. And I imagine the descended into hell part will be the most interesting and juicy part of the conversation, but we'll see. So we'll start with suffered, and I'm going to stop there. We could do suffered under Pontius Pilate, but I want to stop on suffered, because suffering is one of the most important unavoidable elements of life. And every sort of faith and philosophy has some approach to suffering. Many people, their approach to suffering is ignore it until you can't. Some religions, particularly Buddhism, would say, well, suffering comes from an illusion, and once you get past the illusion, that you can overcome suffering. Others say just avoid it at all costs. There are some strands of, or you can see this in the book of Job, that if somebody suffers, it's a sign of God's disfavor. So suffering's everywhere and it's unavoidable. And the Christian faith puts suffering right in the middle of it, in that Jesus suffers. And just consider some of the ways in which suffering comes up in Scripture. Maybe one of the most important places is the Psalms. If you look in the Psalms and consider how many of the Psalms are about the psalmist describing suffering of some kind, physical, psychological, some kind of suffering, it's a majority of the Psalms. It's a lot of them that are about suffering. And it shows David or the psalmist bringing those sufferings, bringing those complaints of suffering to God. The book of Job is the great book of suffering of the Old Testament. And it's this long dialogue about this very thing. Well, you're suffering because you've done something wrong. And Job insists, no, I haven't done anything wrong. And I would, by the way, say the Psalms and Job in particular are the biblical evidence for you can bring complaint to God. Right? You can bring these things to God. In the book of Isaiah, well, we could just mention the suffering of the people of God. They're suffering in exile. They're suffering under oppressions of various kind that come from their rebellion from God. Their sufferings in Egypt. But in the book of Isaiah, particularly in the latter half of the book of Isaiah, we get this description of God's servant who's going to come and bring about God's purposes. And in particular, he is a suffering servant, right? So he is, as Isaiah 53 says, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. All right, so suffering is manifest in this messianic figure. And then I was trying to think about how to quantify this, but if you look at Paul's letters and consider the amount of time he addresses suffering, I don't know how you would give a percentage to it, but it's enormous. I would say suffering is threaded through all of Paul's thinking and all of Paul's letters in some way, shape, or form. He talked about it all the time. And then just look at the Gospels. The Gospels, one person has described the Gospels as four passion narratives with brief introductions. In other words, all the Gospels have, even the Gospel of John, which is very different from the other three, all have this structure. They talk about the ministry of Jesus, and then they focus on the last week of his life. And we call those the passion narratives. Another way to put that is the suffering narratives, all right? They're a long, detailed focus. So just think about the time devoted to them. Jesus' ministry, we calculate, is described in the Gospels as something like 3 years, maybe 3.5 years. The end of all the Gospels have this large section devoted to Jesus' suffering, all right? So the Gospels themselves are teaching us to pay attention to that suffering. In fact, you could think of the Gospels as tools for regularly meditating on the suffering of Jesus. Paul says things like to the Corinthians, when I was with you, I determined to know nothing but Jesus and him crucified. All right, there is this extensive focus on Jesus' sufferings. And just to speak of the Gospel of Mark, which we're dabbling in right now, Jesus is constantly saying, don't tell anybody about this, don't tell anybody about this. And I think it's in part because everybody's idea of a Messiah is a Messiah without suffering, a Messiah without failure. And he doesn't want any of his story sort of getting out until the whole story is complete with suffering and resurrection on the other side. We were in Romans recently, and Paul said, we will reign with him, provided we suffer with him. All right, so there's this deep connection between as followers of Jesus, our suffering and his suffering. And let me just say this here at the beginning, and I'll have more to say about it at the end. At the very least, Paul, the Bible, wants us to know that suffering is not the ultimate evil, the meaningless evil we thought it was, but it's something that God takes into account in his redemption of the world. So suffering, and again, we'll say a few more things about suffering in a minute. Under Pontius Pilate, I do want to stop at this, under Pontius Pilate. So Pilate was a well-attested historical figure. In other words, there's several other writers that talk about Pontius Pilate. He was talked about by Josephus, among others, and most people seem to agree that he was kind of a petty, egotistical, kind of a tyrannical regional ruler among the Romans. So he's a small-time bureaucrat in a shabby outpost of the empire that, quite frankly, no one really wanted to be assigned to. And I don't know about you, but when I read the gospel accounts of Pontius Pilate, I feel a little bit bad for him. Now, I think we're to understand that what he did was tremendously evil, but that's sort of the nature of evil. He probably thought, hey, this is just another day running this crummy outpost of the empire, and he wound up being implicated in the worst evil that ever happened, the crucifixion of the Son of God. I think this just shows how sometimes evil doesn't have to be this dramatic thing with obvious good guys and bad guys. It can just be these everyday decisions we make in the course of the events of our lives. So here's this real historical figure. This is the remarkable thing in the Apostles' Creed. Other than Jesus, there's two people mentioned, Mary and Pontius Pilate. And it gives the two polarities of responses to God, right? Mary, who said, "Be it unto me as you have said," when God gave her this astounding, strange, bewildering story of what would happen to her, and Pontius Pilate, who said, "What is truth?" Right? I think these are the sort of two responses we can have to the gospel accounts. So Pontius Pilate's important. And one last thing I'll say about him, and this is important as well, that Pontius Pilate, that element of the story roots us in history. All right, there's, you know, people have pointed out over the ages that there's lots of stories in mythology about dying and rising gods, but no story rooted in history like Christianity is, rooted in time and place, something that you can do archaeology about, something that Paul says, if it's not historically true, we're of all men most to be pitied, right? That name, Pontius Pilate, really roots it in time and place. Okay, he was crucified. How many people have a cross on? Anybody in here have a cross on? Okay. I mean, a lot of people have cross jewelry, and I'm not going to get onto cross jewelry, but I do want to point out the bizarre fact that we have jewelry and we put crosses on top of our buildings for something that was intended to be a grotesque humiliation. All right. In the Roman Empire, suffering was reserved only for non-citizens, people who didn't have rights. It was something that was used by Rome to publicly say, this is what we do to everybody who opposes us, everybody who defies us. All right. In one revolt from the city of Rome to Neapolis, about 120 miles, it was a slave revolt. Actually, I believe it was a gladiator revolt. So a bunch of gladiators got together, rose up in hopes of gaining their independence. They were defeated, and slaves lined the 120-mile, crucified slaves lined that 120-mile highway. Imagine traveling that with these sort of grotesque billboards about what Rome said, this is what we do to our enemies. So it's a public act of humiliation, shame, and degradation. And I'm not at all saying we shouldn't wear jewelry with it, but I just want to point out how shocking that is. And in fact, when you read critics of Christianity in the first 100, 200 years of the faith, one of their big complaints was, you have a crucified man as your leader, as your supposed God? This was deeply offensive to them because they understood the nature of crucifixion. And again, our paintings and our art kind of domesticate what it was. And so I think it's important to keep the shocking image of crucifixion in mind. It is a rightly celebrated symbol of our faith. And you can see it right from the beginning, right? Paul says, again, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. the four gospel accounts. There's this constant reference to the cross. And then we see that all across Christian history. One thing I might say about that is that Jesus suffers the most humiliating death you can, and that Christians were the first in the world to celebrate humility as a virtue. And it's exhibited right there at the heart of the narrative of our faith. So for Paul, that narrative of have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, is all about imitating him in his emptying himself in service for mankind. So crucifixion stands right at the center of all that. And then here, I should probably pause and just make a few remarks about what we call atonement. Because the Apostles' Creed as we have it really doesn't go into details on the atonement. And here's what I mean by atonement. Atonement comes from an old English word that means something like at-one-ment, how you bring opposing things together, right? And atonement refers to what Christians have talked about when they think about how the cross works. How exactly does the cross work to reconcile us to God? When you read through church history, you see that Christians for 200-300 years spent most of their time discussing Jesus, most of their time discussing who he was and what that meant. They didn't spend much time discussing how the cross works to save us, all right? And there's been many theories through history, and I'll just mention a few here. There's been the theory of recapitulation, which says that what Jesus did in his life, his death, his resurrection, is what Adam should have done. He came and took our nature and relived the human life as God intended it to be lived for us. There's the ransom theory. You kind of see this depicted a little bit in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when there's this kind of ransom paid to the White Witch, right? That she's due some kind of justice according to some kind of law of the Creator. There's a theory of the atonement that talks about, it's called the victory theory. The point of this theory is that in Jesus' crucifixion, he defeats hell and death and Satan. That it's a kind of almost a military conquest. There's the moral influence theory that says, well, on the cross, we see how much God loves us, and that is meant to turn us and draw us to God. And there's several others, and I won't go into them because I don't want to bore you. There's a lot of debate about them. I think probably the best approach is to understand that they all have scriptural basis. All right, some people have said it's almost like the scriptures give us a kaleidoscope of images and references to help us understand exactly how the cross reconciles us to God. And some have said the best, maybe another way to look at it is as strings of a violin. You really can't perform adequately certain kinds of music without all four of the strings, right? And probably all of these theories speak to something. But I want to focus on a few things. One, C.S. Lewis said, well, there's lots of theories on nutrition, all right? But nobody in the midst of trying to come up with these various theories nobody stops eating until they figure out which theory is right. All right. In fact, we're constantly coming up with new theories about nutrition, right? I just saw today that there are some studies that suggest that intermittent fasting gives you an increased risk for stroke and heart attack. So anyway, that's one of the latest deals out there. My whole point is we don't stop eating, right? And we don't stop trusting in Christ's work on the cross until we get our theology entirely straightened out, right? I think that's probably a very important thing to say. One last thing I'll say briefly about atonement. I actually think one of the best ways to understand it is looking back at the Old Testament sacrifices. That in the sacrifices that are laid out in that very obscure book that we avoid, Leviticus, we actually get a very good understanding of what Christ's sacrifice did. And I'll just mention these three sacrifices and we can come back to it if anybody wants to. There's sacrifices for sin. They call it the sin offering. All right, and this was usually blood shed for some sort of transgression, some sort of dealing with or covering over sin. Then there were ascension offerings, or they were called whole burnt offerings. And in these, the whole animal was offered up to God and ascends into God's presence in smoke. And finally, there's a fellowship offering. And this is a sacrifice that involves a meal. I think actually these kind of point to a sequence. Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden because of sin. Sin must be dealt with by death. In the sacrifice of that animal dies in one's place, but that's not the end of it, right? The next is a whole burnt offering, is an ascension, is a going into God's presence. And then fellowship, a meal in God's presence. Does that make sense? So I think that the cross probably corresponds to that blood sacrifice for sin part of it. That what if I go into God's presence with sin, I'm going to die. Well, Christ goes, and I can follow him. Okay, that was just some parenthetical statements on atonement, just because the creed itself does not explicitly discuss that. Okay, he descended into hell. This is what I said I think would spend, or would maybe create the most questions. In all of the creed, this is the line that I would suggest is probably the one that could be up for a potential change of translation, and in particular, the word hell. So I'll explain what I mean, and I'll give you my suggested translation at the end. So first, a story. This is about 3 weeks ago, maybe a month ago. We were at church. There was a visitor to church. She approached me after church. There's Laura. This lady approached me after church, and she took me to task for the creed. And she said, well, you know, where did Jesus go after he died? And I began to, you know, turn to some scriptures and whatnot, and she didn't like my answer. He said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. All right. Her point, I think, was that Jesus said he would be with him in heaven that day. I want to explain why I think that is not the case and why I think what's going on in this particular line in the creed. So first, I think the reason it's in there is to say that Jesus really died. Right? That wherever all dead people go, that's where Jesus went. Why? Because part of the curse is death. And that in order for Jesus to reverse the curse, he had to undergo everything we've gone through, right? He was born, he grew up, he went through puberty, he went through all of the sort of stages of life that most of us do on our way to becoming an adult, and he went into death, just like all of us must. He went there too. I think that's the first and probably most important thing that it's saying. But second, I think it says that Jesus went to, in Greek, it's Hades. In Hebrew, it's Sheol. All right, and we see this in both Old and New Testament. If you look in the Psalms, the psalmist is repeatedly saying things like, you will not abandon your Holy One to Sheol. So let me just read a little bit of Psalm 16 to illustrate what I mean here. This is Psalm 16. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. So Sheol and Hades were both words for where all the dead go after they die. All right? Where all the dead go after they die. This is neither heaven nor hell, as we understand it later. Okay? So probably the best place to see this is in the parable in Luke chapter 16, the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Does everybody remember the parable very briefly? It's the story of Lazarus, a poor beggar outside of a rich man's house. Lazarus, the beggar, is covered in sores. He can't eat, and the rich man lives well. They both die, and they both go to the same place. But it's divided. It's separated between the righteous dead and the unrighteous dead. Lazarus is with Abraham. Some people call this Abraham's bosom. And there's a great gulf, and on the other side of the gulf, this rich man is in torment. And that, I believe, is what Jesus meant when he said, today you will be with me in paradise. That good thief on the cross went to Abraham's bosom, and that Christ went there too. All right, that he was indeed with him. But paradise is not a word that means the final outcome of what God intends for all his people and all his creatures. So, I don't think in the Creed what it means is, first of all, heaven. All right, when Jesus died on Holy Saturday, we call it, I don't think he went to heaven. In fact, later when he appears to Mary at the tomb, you remember this in John, he says, don't touch me. Why? Because I have not ascended to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. All right, he had not returned to heaven, to the Father's presence. Nor does the Creed mean he descended into torment. All right, he descended into the suffering that we associate with hell, or even with that part of Hades or Sheol that we see the rich man in. So, I think what the Creed is saying is that when Jesus died, he went to Sheol, and I think we can say a couple of things come from that. First of all, the defeat of death. All right, the undoing of death. Not the final undoing of death in the resurrection, but definitely the undoing of death. I think we can say that Jesus rescued Old Testament saints from that place. And there's a couple of scriptures that suggest this. I'll point to one, which is Ephesians 4. And Ephesians 4 is here riffing on Psalm 68. It says this. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. So he ascended on high. He returned to the Father's presence, and he led a host of captives. Just as Moses led Israel out of Egypt, Jesus leads the departed saints with him, I think, into the Father's presence. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. So that's one of the passages. Now, I'll mention one other passage that is suggestive, and I'll admit, this is a genuine hard passage. Does everybody know what I mean by a genuine hard passage? There's just as many interpretations of it as there are interpreters. Maybe that's not true, but there's not a ton of agreement. But some people think that this passage is referring to what Jesus did when he went to Sheol. This is 1 Peter chapter 3. I'll start in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. So some think that this passage is referring to Jesus' descent to the dead. I don't think this idea in the Creed hinges necessarily on that passage, but it's one that people often point to. So my suggested translation that we might use instead of descended to hell, just to clear up the confusion, is he descended to the place of the dead. All right. And maybe I'll just say one last thing about this. I'm convinced of what I've just said. Some people think that's going a little bit beyond what the scriptures give us. And I think that's why I suggest he descended to the place of the dead. At the very least, the scriptures clearly say that, right? But I'm personally convinced of that broader picture that he brings with him Abraham and the good thief and others into the Father's presence when he raises from the dead, or when he ascends to the Father. Okay, one last thing, and then we'll take some time for discussion. The New Testament repeatedly emphasizes our union with Christ, that our salvation comes from being united to him. So in a passage that we use all the time, Romans chapter 6, Paul can say, well, should you continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. And then he goes into this long discussion of, don't you know that those of you who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And Paul is here talking not in terms of, it's like you died. He's saying, you died. All right, in a very real sense, your faith unites you to Christ, and his death becomes yours, his resurrection becomes yours. In some sense, now we share in that. So there's this important understanding of Christian discipleship that we're united to Christ. We're made sharers of his life. And so think about, just in terms of these passages, think about what that means for our lives. So Paul can say things like in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Therefore, I no longer live. Jesus Christ now lives in me. And the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. For Paul, a radical reorientation of his life comes about through his connection to Christ. All right, it's almost like Jesus has replaced me. He's living through me and I'm getting out of the way, right? That's what my life is about. So to connect it to our sermon from Friday, it's about a taking up the cross is about a denial of my shadow self, of my dark, inwardly turned, grasping self. So the cross is central to our faith. Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, you need to take up your cross. Take my yoke, which again is my teaching, my cross. And more than that, and I'll just end with this, I think that if you pay attention in the New Testament, the cross is a method to Christian ministry. What I mean by that is that very often God's purposes get advanced through apparent failure, right? Paul has this thorn in his flesh, whatever it is, and he wants to get rid of it. He's convinced it hinders him. He begs God three times. God finally says no, and he says, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Apparently, God determined, Paul, my purposes will be advanced better if you have that thorn than if you didn't have that thorn. I need a Paul who's weak because then my strength is manifest in his weakness. God does things like allow the church in Jerusalem to be persecuted and scattered. And what does that do? Well, it spreads the gospel around. How many of us would plan that kind of strategy for spreading a faith? Let's spread the faith through defeat and failure. So does that make sense what I mean by persistently, if we pay attention to the way the gospel advances in the New Testament, it's most often through weak, foolish, seemingly failed things, not through strength, power, eloquence. In fact, Paul's opening to 1 Corinthians is all about that, right? He says, I'm not eloquent, and I didn't come with eloquence. I didn't come, you know, wowing you with my charisma and my stage presence and my speechifying. I preached the cross and Christ's suffering. So, and then, of course, Paul can say to the Corinthians, and just consider yourselves, brothers. Quite frankly, you know, not a who's who of world changers and world makers, right? He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. I think it's a method consistently played out through Scripture that God's purposes go forth through suffering and weakness and our sharing in that suffering and weakness. Okay, let's take some time for discussion. What kind of questions from what I shared? I asked Kelly if there was a way to stimulate our conversation. He suggested stopping at each point, and I forgot to do that. So anyway, what kind of thoughts, observations, or questions come out of all of this? Yes? Yeah.
You know, at any rate, and especially the best one.
Right.
And thinking of how God gave his very best in Christ. And it was just enlightening.
Yep. And then he uses that language of sacrifice for us. We present ourselves as living sacrifices. Yeah. Yeah, you take your prize animal, the one that you would take to the county fair or the state fair, and that's the one that you lay hands on and let the consequences of your sin kill it. Yeah, that's powerful. Does that sequence make sense in the sacrifices that I mentioned? So there's five big sacrifices that are mentioned, but those three sort of form a sequence: the sin offering, the ascension offering, and the fellowship offering. And I think they speak to that. Adam and Eve driven from garden, they can't come back in unless they die. The animal dies. And in solidarity with that animal, they can then go back in and fellowship with God. I think that that's supposed to be instructive for what the cross does for us. What else? Yeah.
Is there any specific that you would need to sacrifice? Because they talk about sheep and doves.
Yeah. So in the Old Testament, there's oxen, sheep, goats, doves. It's the clean animals. But it's not just the clean animals. There's particular animals for the sacrifice, right? So yeah, goats, sheep, ox, doves, and various ceremonies in the Old Testament call for various animals. But I think the one that comes to the fore the most is the lamb, right? When Jesus shows up, John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." In Revelation, we get a picture of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he is a slaughtered lamb, right? There's this double vision because he's both. Yeah. Yeah. What else? Kelly.
This is just a point of observation, but the Nicene Creed seems to take the Apostles' Creed and expand it in a lot of ways, but it doesn't mention that Jesus descended to hell.
Yeah.
It's not in the Nicene Creed.
Yeah. Yeah. And I don't know why that is, do you?
I don't know why either.
Yeah. Yeah.
What was the genesis, historically for the Apostles' Creed? Like, the Nicene Creed was a response.
Right.
What was the purpose of the Apostles' Creed?
The Apostles' Creed, to the best of our ability, we have lots of examples of something very much like the Apostles' Creed, as early as 50 years after the New Testament, and usually it's in the context of baptism, all right? You got a new believer, and especially in a context where many, many people weren't literate, and they would have this short something they could memorize orally that was a summary of the faith. And you see that popping up, and it's, I would say, like it's an emergent phenomena, right? The Nicene Creed is almost creed by committee. Yeah. And the Apostles' Creed is more in as people were baptizing and discipling new people, this is something that just emerged organically out of that process. And again, well, yeah. Yeah. All right. So, all right, there's a qualification that I meant to put in here, and the qualification is this. Apparently we don't need a ton of details about this, so we should have a certain amount of humility, right, around what we say. That's, I think, a very important caveat, because the scripture doesn't lay out a lot. It spends a lot of time on Jesus' ministry, but not a lot on exactly what's going to happen after. But what I think is that all the departed, the righteous ones, were in Abraham's bosom.
So, but until Jesus died?
Yes.
Did Jesus take all of them then in prayer?
Yes, but an exception would be Elijah.
Right.
I don't know what to do with that. Was he in a unique, maybe he was in a unique position.
Because he didn't die, right?
He ascends in a chariot to heaven. He's caught up to heaven. Apparently, Moses would go to Sheol, but not Elijah? Again.
So would you argue now that since Jesus now has died and has been resurrected, that if we were to die now?
The dead go to be with Christ. Yeah, yeah.
So I've been taught previously, like, there's kind of like, heaven doesn't exist yet until the final conclusion.
Right.
Of the story, right?
Yeah.
So the pastor was telling us that there's kind of a pre-heaven staging place, if you will. I'm
right.
Mostly simplifying. And that the true heaven that we all will experience is not created yet.
Yep.
Is that true?
So here's how I would put it. Let's go in three stages. All right, stage one is all the dead go to Hades.
Okay.
And there's a division there. Stage two is, because of Jesus' death, he goes there and rescues the righteous dead and brings them to be with him. And they are with him. We see images of this in Revelation. Stage three is the resurrection and the renewal of the earth and the marriage of heaven and earth. So I also meant to say this, the dead in Christ are with Christ, and that is far better, but that is not the end goal, right? The righteous place in Hades was not the end goal. Just being with Christ without one's body is not the end goal. A new heaven and a new earth and new resurrection bodies and God in the midst of his people in the new Jerusalem, that's where everything is going. So yes, I would agree with that. In that sense, I like to put it this way, the consummation, where it's all going, has not been arrived at yet. And I think that's important for us to keep in mind, because sometimes we have a Gnostic, does everybody know that, like an anti-world, anti-body, no, God made this world and he wants to fulfill it. He wants to bring it to completion and consummation. And I don't know if that means the dodo's there and the woolly mammoth. I don't know. That's where, again, I think we have to hedge. But I do think it means not the eradication of the world God made, but its fulfillment. Because the body is the best indicator of that to me. He made bodies. He likes them. He wants to redeem them. He doesn't want to do away with them. Like, oh, that was plan, you know, let's go to plan B. That was a bad idea. No. That's why Jesus took a body and was raised in a body. That's the best little piece of our image of what God intends for everything. So that was a long way to answer. Did I answer your question?
Yes. Yeah. That was what was confusing to me. Most like Catholics believe in purgatory. And
right.
All these other religions.
Yeah.
So there's kind of three stages that helps clarify.
Yeah. And purgatory, real quickly, develops late in Catholic teaching, and it's this idea that the saved need to be purged before they can come into God's presence, and you got to pay the church, you know, or you can pay the church in order for that to happen. But it's a pretty late idea. Yeah.
Is that why, so Jesus is resurrected into a new body, right?
Right.
And is that why they didn't recognize him at first?
So I don't know. The language there is really interesting. It says they were kept from recognizing him, and so it seems more like they were deliberately kept. And again, particularly the Emmaus Road story, what's interesting about the Emmaus Road story is it seems to be saying, do you want to see Jesus? Do you want to encounter Jesus? Come to worship in communion with the people of God. Because what happens in the story, they break the bread, they saw him, and then he disappears from their presence. And they go back and they say, he was known to us in the breaking of bread. A lot of people think that is Luke's way of saying, come to church, hear the word, just like on the Emmaus Road, hear the word opened, let your heart burn within you, come to the table. That's where you encounter Jesus for now. That's where our eyes are opened for now, until the consummation. My thought is that we're still in need of the Holy Spirit's assistance to see him, maybe, is what I would say. He doesn't, again, that's the most bewildering thing. Or if it were any of us and we were raised from the dead, we'd go to Pilate and we'd be like, hey, man. We'd go to all the people that were, you know, that we were holding ourselves back when they were saying all that stuff. We'd go and say, you know, and Jesus, that's another manifestation of his humility. He just goes to his disciples to strengthen and encourage them and says, there's coming a day when the Father will give me the recognition that, you know, I'm due. I don't need to rush that. Yeah, so those are interesting, because in all the resurrection accounts, or at least most of them that I can think of, there's that sort of interim between they don't recognize him and then their eyes are opened and they do recognize him. And there's a meal in most of them. The fish at the beach. There's a meal in almost all of those. All right, last question, thought. You'll need a break, or are you ready for Kelly? Is that a question? Yes. In the resurrection accounts?
Yes. Like when they went and they
Yes. I think it's only people that do not recognize him immediately, or that he appears to. Yeah. Yeah. Yep. All right. Y'all need a break, or are you ready? All right.